We continue now with the Council of Trent Catechism and the Creed, why he descended into hell, to liberate the just. Having explained these things, the pastor should next proceed to teach that Christ the Lord descended into hell in order that, having despoiled the demons, he might liberate from prison those holy fathers and the other just souls, and might bring them into heaven with himself. This he accomplished in an admirable and most glorious manner, for his august presence at once shed a celestial luster upon the captives and filled them with inconceivable joy and delight. He also imparted to them that supreme happiness which consists in the vision of God, thus verifying his promise to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." This deliverance of the just was long before predicted by Osi in these words, "O death, I will be thy death. O hell, I will be thy bite." And also by the prophet Zachary, "Thou also, by the blood of thy testament, hast sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water." And lastly, the same is expressed by the apostle in these words, "Despoiling the principalities and powers, he hath exposed them confidently in open show, triumphing over them in himself." But the better to understand the efficacy of this mystery, we should frequently call to mind that not only the just who were born after the coming of our Lord, but also those who preceded him from the days of Adam, or who shall be born until the end of time, obtain their salvation through the benefit of his passion. Wherefore, before his death and resurrection, heaven was closed against every child of Adam. The souls of the just, on their departure from this life, were either born to the bosom of Abraham, or, as is still the case with those who have something to be washed away or satisfied for, were purified in the fire of purgatory. Another reason why Christ the Lord descended into hell is that there as well as in heaven and on earth he might proclaim his power and authority, and that every knee should bow of those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And here, who is not filled with admiration and astonishment when he contemplates the infinite love of God for man? Not satisfied with having undergone for our sake a most cruel death, he penetrates the inmost recesses of the earth to transport into bliss the souls whom he so dearly loved and whose liberation from thence he had achieved. Second part of this article, "The third day he arose again from the dead." We now come to the second part of the article, and how indefatigable should be the labors of the pastor in its exposition, we learn from these words of the apostle, "Be mindful that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen again from the dead." This command, no doubt, was addressed not only to Timothy, but to all others who have care of souls. The meaning of this article is this: Christ the Lord expired on the cross on Friday at the ninth hour, and was buried on the evening of the same day by his disciples, who, with the permission of the governor, Pilate, laid the body of the Lord taken down from the cross in a new tomb situated in a garden near at hand. Early on the morning of the third day after his death, that is, on Sunday, his soul was reunited to his body, and thus he who was dead during those 3 days arose and returned again to life, from which he had departed when dying. He arose again. By the word resurrection, however, we are not merely to understand that Christ was raised from the dead, which happened to many others, but that he rose by his own power and virtue, a singular prerogative peculiar to him alone. For it is incompatible with nature, and was never given to man, to raise himself by his own power from death to life. This was reserved for the almighty power of God, as we learn from these words of the apostle, although he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. This divine power, having never been separated, either from his body in the grave or from his soul in hell, there existed a divine force both within the body, by which it could be again united to the soul, and within the soul, by which it could again return to the body. And thus he was able by his own power to return to life and rise from the dead. This David, filled with the Spirit of God, foretold in these words: His right hand hath wrought for him salvation, and his arm is holy. Our Lord confirmed this by the divine testament of his own mouth when he said, I lay down my life that I may take it again, and I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. To the Jews he also said, in corroboration of his doctrine, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Although the Jews understood him to have spoken thus of that magnificent temple built of stone, yet, as the Scripture testifies in the same place, he spoke of the temple of his body. We, sometimes, it is true, read in Scripture that he was raised by the Father, but this refers to him as man, just as those passages, on the other hand, which say that he rose by his own power, relate to him as God. From the dead. It is also the peculiar privilege of Christ to have been the first who enjoyed this divine prerogative of rising from the dead, for he is called in Scripture the first begotten from the dead, and also the firstborn of the dead. The apostle also says, Christ is risen from the dead, the firstfruits of them that sleep. For by a man came death, and by a man the resurrection of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But every one in his own order, the first fruits Christ, then they that are of Christ. These words of the apostle are to be understood of a perfect resurrection, by which we are raised to an immortal life and are no longer subject to the necessity of dying. In this resurrection, Christ the Lord holds the first place. For if we speak of resurrection, that is, of a return to life, subject to the necessity of again dying, many were thus raised from the dead before Christ, all of whom, however, were restored to life to die again. But Christ the Lord, having subdued and conquered death, so arose that he could die no more, according to this most clear testimony. Christ, rising again from the dead, dieth now no more. Death shall no more have dominion over him. The third day. In explanation of the additional words of the article, the third day, the pastor should inform the people that they must not think our Lord remained in the grave during the whole of these 3 days. But as he lay in the sepulchre one full day, a part of the preceding and a part of the following day, he is said, with the strictest truth, to have lain in the grave for 3 days, and on the third day to have risen again from the dead. To prove that he was God, he did not delay his resurrection to the end of the world, while on the other hand, to convince us that he was truly man and really died, he rose not immediately, but on the third day after his death, a space of time sufficient to prove the reality of his death. According to the Scriptures, here the fathers of the First Council of Constantinople added the words, according to the Scriptures, which they took from St. Paul. These words they embodied with the Creed, because the same apostle teaches the absolute necessity of the mystery of the resurrection, when he says, If Christ be not risen again, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain, for you are yet in your sins. Hence, admiring our belief of this article, St. Augustine says, It is no great thing to believe that Christ died. This the pagans, Jews, and all the wicked believe. In a word, all believe that Christ died. but that he rose from the dead is a belief of the Christians. To believe that he rose again, this we deem of great moment. Hence it is that our Lord very frequently spoke to his disciples of his resurrection, and seldom or never of his passion, without adverting to his resurrection. Thus, when he said, "The Son of Man shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and scourged and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will put him to death," he added, "And the third day he shall rise again." Also, when the Jews called upon him to give an attestation of the truth of his doctrine by some miraculous sign, he said, "A sign shall not be given to them, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." Three useful considerations on this article. To understand still better the force and meaning of this article, there are three things which we must consider and understand. First, why the resurrection was necessary. Secondly, its end and object. And thirdly, the blessings and advantages of which it is to us the source. With regard to the first, it was necessary that Christ should rise again in order to manifest the justice of God, for it was most congruous that he who through obedience to God was degraded and loaded with ignominy should by him be exalted. This is a reason assigned by the apostle when he says to the Philippians, "He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross, for which cause God also hath exalted him." He rose also to confirm our faith, which is necessary for justification. For the resurrection of Christ from the dead by his own power affords an irrefragable proof that he was the Son of God. Again, the resurrection nourishes and sustains our hope. As Christ rose again, we rest on an assured hope that we too shall rise again. The members must necessarily arrive at the condition of their head. This is the conclusion which St. Paul seems to draw when he writes to the Corinthians and to the Thessalonians. And Peter, the prince of the apostles, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy hath regenerated us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead unto the inheritance incorruptible." Finally, the resurrection of our Lord, as the pastor should inculcate, was necessary to complete the mystery of our salvation and redemption. By his death, Christ liberated us from sin. By his resurrection, he restored to us the most important of those privileges which we had forfeited by sin. Hence, these words of the apostle, "He was delivered up for our sins and rose again for our justification." That nothing, therefore, may be wanting to the work of our salvation, it is necessary that as he died, he should also rise again. From what has been said, we can perceive what important advantages the resurrection of Christ the Lord has conferred on the faithful. In the resurrection, we acknowledge God to be immortal, full of glory, the conqueror of death and the devil, and all this we are firmly to believe and openly to profess of Jesus Christ. Again, the resurrection of Christ affects for us the resurrection of our bodies, not only because it was the efficient cause of this mystery, but also because we all ought to arise after the example of the Lord. But with regard to the resurrection of the body, we have this testimony of the apostle: "By a man came death, and by a man the resurrection of the dead." In all that God did to accomplish the mystery of our redemption, he made use of the humanity of Christ as an effective instrument, and hence his resurrection was, as it were, an instrument for the accomplishment of our resurrection. It may also be called the model of ours, inasmuch as his resurrection was the most perfect of all, And as his body, rising to immortal glory, was changed, so shall our bodies also, before, frail and mortal, be restored and clothed with glory and immortality. In the language of the apostle, we look for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will reform the body of our lowness, made like to the body of his glory. The same may be said of a soul dead in sin. How the resurrection of Christ is proposed to such a soul as the model of her resurrection, the same apostle shows in these words. As Christ is risen from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Again, a little further on, he says, knowing that Christ, rising again from the dead, dieth now no more, death shall have no more dominion over him. For in that he died to sin, he died once, but in that he liveth unto God. So do you also reckon that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. From the resurrection of Christ, therefore, we should draw two lessons. The one, that after we have washed away the stains of sin, we should begin to lead a new life, distinguished by integrity, innocence, holiness, modesty, justice, beneficence, and humility. The other, that we should so persevere in that newness of life as nevermore, with the divine assistance, to stray from the paths of virtue on which we have once entered. Nor do the words of the apostle prove only that the resurrection of Christ is proposed as the model of our resurrection. They also declare that it gives us power to rise again, and imparts to us strength and courage to persevere in holiness and righteousness, and in the observance of the commandments of God. For as his death not only furnishes us with an example, but also supplies us with strength to die to sin, so also his resurrection invigorates us to attain righteousness, so that thenceforward, serving God in piety and holiness, we may walk in the newness of life to which we have risen. By his resurrection, our Lord accomplished this especially, that we, who before died with him to sin and to the world, should rise also with him to a new order and manner of life. The principal signs of this resurrection from sin, which should be noted, are taught us by the apostle. For when he says, "If you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God," he distinctly tells us that they who desire to possess life, honor, repose, and riches, there chiefly where Christ dwells, have truly risen with Christ. When he adds, "Mind the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth," he gives, as it were, another sign by which we may ascertain if we have truly risen with Christ. As a relish for food usually indicates a healthy state of the body, so with regard to the soul. If a person relishes whatever things are true, whatever modest, whatever just, whatever holy, and experiences within him the sweetness of heavenly things, this we may consider a very strong proof that such a one has risen with Christ Jesus to a new and spiritual life. Article 6. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Importance of this article. Filled with the Spirit of God, and contemplating the blessed and glorious ascension of our Lord, the prophet David exhorts all to celebrate that splendid triumph with the greatest joy and gladness. "Clap your hands, all ye nations, shout unto God with the voice of joy. God is ascended with jubilee." The pastor will hence learn that this mystery should be explained with the greatest diligence, and that he should take care that the people not only perceive it with faith and understanding, but that they also strive as far as possible, with the Lord's help, to reflect it in their lives and actions. First part of this article, He Ascended into Heaven. With regard then to the exposition of this sixth article, which has reference principally to this divine mystery, we shall begin with its first part and point out its force and meaning. Into heaven. This then the faithful must believe without hesitation, that Jesus Christ, having fully accomplished the work of redemption, ascended as man, body and soul, into heaven. For as God, he never forsook heaven, filling as he does all places with his divinity. He ascended. The pastor is also to teach that he ascended by his own power, not being taken up by the power of another, as was Elias, who was carried to heaven in a fiery chariot, or as the prophet Habakkuk or Philip the deacon, who were borne through the air by the divine power and traversed great distances. Neither did he ascend into heaven solely by the exercise of his supreme power as God, but also by the virtue of the power which he possessed as man. Although human power alone was insufficient to accomplish this, yet the virtue with which the blessed soul of Christ was endowed was capable of moving the body as it pleased, and his body, now glorified, readily obeyed the behest of the soul that moved it. Hence, we believe that Christ ascended into heaven as God and man by his own power. Second part of this article, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The words, He sitteth at the right hand of the Father, form the second part of this article. In these words, we observe a figure of speech, that is, a use of words in other than their literal sense, as frequently happens in Scripture, when accommodating its language to human ideas. It attributes human affections and human members to God, who, spirit as he is, admits of nothing corporeal. At the right hand. As among men, he who sits at the right hand is considered to occupy the most honorable place. So transferring the same idea to celestial things, to express the glory which Christ, as man, has obtained above all others, we confess that he sits at the right hand of the Father. Sitteth. To sit does not imply here position and posture of body, but expresses the firm and permanent possession of royal and supreme power and glory which he received from the Father, and of which the Apostle says, raising him up from the dead, and setting him in his right hand in the heavenly places, above all principality and power and virtue and domination and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and he hath subjected all things under his feet. These words manifestly imply that this glory belongs to our Lord in so special and exclusive a manner that it cannot apply to any other created being. Hence, in another place, the Apostle testifies, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand? Reflections on the Ascension. The pastor should explain the sense of the article more at length by detailing the history of the Ascension, of which the evangelist, St. Luke, has left us an orderly description in the Acts of the Apostles. In this exposition, he should observe, in the first place, that all other mysteries refer to the Ascension as to their end, and find it in their perfection and completion. For as all the mysteries of religion commence with the incarnation of our Lord, so his sojourn on earth terminates with his ascension. Moreover, the other articles of the Creed, which regard Christ the Lord, show his great humility and lowliness. Nothing can be conceived more humble, nothing more lowly, than that the Son of God assumed our weak human nature and suffered and died for us. But nothing more magnificently, nothing more admirably, proclaims his sovereign glory and divine majesty than what is contained in the present and in the preceding article, in which we declare that he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sit at the right hand of God the Father. When the pastor has explained these truths, he should next accurately show why Christ the Lord ascended into heaven. First of all, he ascended because the glorious kingdom of the highest heavens, not the obscure abode of this earth, presented a suitable dwelling place for him, whose body, rising from the tomb, was clothed with the glory of immortality. He ascended, however, not only to possess the throne of glory and the kingdom which he had merited by his blood, but also to attend to whatever regards our salvation. Again, he ascended to prove thereby that his kingdom is not of this world. For the kingdoms of this world are earthly and transient, and are based upon wealth and the power of the flesh. But the kingdom of Christ is not, as the Jews expected, earthly, but spiritual and eternal. Its resources and riches, too, are spiritual, as he showed by placing his throne in the heavens, where they are counted richer and wealthier who seek most earnestly the things that are of God, according to these words of St. James: "Hath not God chosen the poor in this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which God hath promised to them that love him?" He also ascended into heaven in order to teach us to follow him thither in mind and heart. For as by his death and resurrection he bequeathed to us an example of dying and rising again in spirit, so by his ascension he teaches and instructs us that though dwelling on earth, we should raise ourselves in desire to heaven, confessing that we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth, seeking a country, and that we are fellow citizens with the saints and the domestics of God. For, says the same apostle, our conversation is in heaven. The extent and greatness of the unutterable blessings which the bounty of God has showered on us were long before, as the apostle interprets, sung by the inspired David. Ascending on high, he led captivity captive. He gave gifts to men. For on the 10th day, he sent down the Holy Ghost, with whose power and plenitude he filled the multitude of the faithful then present, and so fulfilled that splendid promise: "It is expedient to you that I go, for if I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." He also ascended into heaven, according to the apostle, that he may appear in the presence of God for us and discharge for us the office of advocate with the Father. "My little children," says St. John, "these things I write to you that you may not sin. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the just, and he is the propitiation for our sins." There's nothing from which the faithful should derive greater glory and gladness of soul than from the reflection that Jesus Christ is constituted our advocate and the mediator of our salvation with the eternal Father, with whom his influence and authority are supreme. Finally, by his ascension, he has prepared for us a place, as he has promised, and has entered as our head, in the name of us all, into the possession of the glory of heaven. Ascending into heaven, he threw open its gates, which had been closed by the sin of Adam, and as he foretold to his disciples at his Last Supper, secured to us a way by which we may arrive at eternal happiness. In order to give an open proof of this by its fulfillment, he introduced with himself into the mansions of eternal bliss the souls of the just whom he had liberated from hell. A series of important advantages followed in the train of this admirable profusion of celestial gifts. In the first place, the merit of our faith was considerably augmented. Because faith has for its object those things which fall not under the senses, but are far raised above the reach of human reason and intelligence. If therefore the Lord had not departed from us, the merit of our faith would not be the same. Christ the Lord has said, "Blessed are they that have not seen and have believed." In the next place, the ascension of Christ into heaven contributes much to confirm our hope. Believing that Christ, as man, ascended into heaven and placed our nature at the right hand of God the Father, we are animated with a strong hope that we, as members, shall also ascend thither, to be there united to our head, according to these words of our Lord Himself, "Father, I will that where I am, they also whom thou hast given me may be with me." Another most important advantage is that he has taken our affections to heaven and inflamed them with the Spirit of God. For most truly has it been said that where our treasure is, there also is our heart. And indeed, where Christ the Lord still dwelling on earth, the contemplation of his human nature and his company would absorb all our thoughts, and we should view the author of such blessings only as man, and cherish towards him a sort of earthly affection. But by his ascension into heaven, he has spiritualized our affection, and has made us venerate and love as God him whom, on account of his absence, we see only in thought. This we learn in part from the example of the apostles, who, while our Lord was personally present with them, seemed to judge of him in some measure in a human light, and in part from these words of our Lord himself, "It is expedient to you that I go." The imperfect affection with which they loved Christ Jesus when present had to be perfected by divine love, and that by the coming of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, he immediately subjoins, "If I go not, the Paraclete will not come to you." Besides, he thus enlarged his household on earth, that is, his church, which was to be governed by the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit. He left Peter, the prince of the apostles, as its chief pastor and supreme head upon earth. Moreover, he gave some apostles and some prophets, and other some evangelists, and other some pastors and doctors. Thus seated at the right hand of the Father, he continually bestows different gifts on different men. For as the apostle testifies, "To every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the giving of Christ." Finally, what we have already taught of the mystery of his death and resurrection, the faithful should deem not less true of his ascension. For although we owe our redemption and salvation to the passion of Christ, whose merits opened heaven to the just, yet his ascension is not only proposed to us as a model, which teaches us to look on high and ascend in spirit into heaven, but it also imparts to us a divine virtue which enables us to accomplish what it teaches. Article 7. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. The meaning of this article. For the glory and adornment of his church, Jesus Christ is invested with three eminent offices and functions, those of Redeemer, Mediator, and Judge. Since in the preceding articles it was shown that the human race was redeemed by his passion and death, and since by his ascension into heaven it is manifest that he has undertaken the perpetual advocacy and patronage of our cause, it remains that in this article we set forth his character as judge. The scope and intent of the article is to declare that on the last day Christ the Lord will judge the whole human race. From thence he shall come. The sacred scriptures inform us that there are two comings of the Son of God, the one when he assumed human flesh for our salvation in the womb of a virgin, the other when he shall come at the end of the world to judge all mankind. This latter coming is called in Scripture the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, says the apostle, shall come as a thief in the night, and our Lord himself says, of that day and hour no one knoweth. To judge the living and the dead. In proof of the last judgment, it is enough to adduce the authority of the apostle. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the proper things of the body according as he hath done, whether it be good or evil. There are numerous passages of sacred Scripture which the pastor will find in various places, and which not only establish the truth of the dogma, but also place it in vivid colors before the eyes of the faithful. And if, from the beginning of the world, that day of the Lord, on which he was clothed with our flesh, was sighed for by all as a foundation of their hope of deliverance, so also, after the death and ascension of the Son of God, we should make that other day of the Lord the object of our most earnest desires, looking for the blessed hope and coming of the glory of the great God. Two judgments. In explaining this subject, the pastor should distinguish two different occasions on which everyone must appear in the presence of the Lord to render an account of all his thoughts, words, and actions, and to receive immediate sentence from his judge. The first takes place when each one of us departs this life, for then he is instantly placed before the judgment seat of God, where all that he's ever done or spoken or thought during life shall be subjected to the most rigid scrutiny. This is called the particular judgment. The second occurs when on the same day and in the same place all men shall stand together before the tribunal of their judge, that in the presence and hearing of all human beings of all times, each may know his final doom and sentence. The announcement of this judgment will constitute no small part of the pain and punishment of the wicked, whereas the good and just will derive great reward and consolation from the fact that it will then appear what each one was in life. This is called the general judgment. The reasons for general judgment. It is necessary to show why, besides the particular judgment of each individual, a general one should also be passed upon all men. Those who depart this life sometimes leave behind them children who imitate their conduct, dependents, followers, and others who admire and advocate their example, language, and actions. Now, by all these circumstances, the rewards or punishments of the dead must needs be increased, since the good or bad influence of example, affecting as it does the conduct of many, is to terminate only with the end of the world. Justice demands that in order to form a proper estimate of all these good or bad actions and words, a thorough investigation should be made. This, however, could not be without a general judgment of all men. Moreover, as the character of the virtuous frequently suffers from misrepresentation, while that of the wicked obtains the commendation of virtue, the justice of God demands that the former recover in the public assembly and judgment of all men the good name of which they had been unjustly deprived before men. Again, as the just and the wicked perform their good and evil actions in this life, not without the cooperation of the body, it necessarily follows that these actions belong also to the body as to their instrument. It was therefore altogether suitable that the body should share with the soul the due rewards of eternal glory or punishment. But this can only be accomplished by means of a general resurrection and of a general judgment. Next, it is important to prove that in prosperity and adversity, which are sometimes the promiscuous lot of the good and of the bad, everything is done and ordered by an all-wise and all-just providence. It was therefore necessary not only that reward should await the just and punishments the wicked in the life to come, but that they should be awarded by a public and general judgment. Thus, they will become better known and will be rendered more conspicuous to all, and in atonement for the unwarranted murmurings to which, on seeing the wicked abound in wealth and flourish, in honors even the saints themselves, as men have sometimes given expression, a tribute of praise will be offered by all to the justice and providence of God. My feet, says the prophet, were almost moved. My steps had well nigh slipped, because I had a zeal on occasion of the wicked, seeing the prosperity of sinners, and a little after. Behold, these are sinners, and yet abounding in the world, they have obtained riches. And I said, then have I in vain justified my heart and washed my hands among the innocent. And I've been scourged all the day, and my chastisement hath been in the morning. This has been the frequent complaint of many, and a general judgment is therefore necessary, lest perhaps men may be tempted to say that God walketh about the poles of heaven and regards not the earth. Let us continue on side B of this tape.